Let's pray and then we'll consider God's word together. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us your word to meditate on, to fix our mind on. We pray that you would instruct us from it today and cause us to grow in confidence, lead us to contentment that your purposes are good and will come to pass. So we pray that as we think about your word today, that you would speak to us, renew us in hope and faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you looked at what Vicky read there, the theme of foundations is something that's very strong in that passage there. Abraham was looking for a city whose foundations were built by God. Foundations are important. It's an image which turns up at a number of places in the Bible, but it's an image which is frequently used in our world. Foundations are things that you build on. We know about that. We know that for a building to succeed, the foundation is a very important part because the building's integrity, its durability, will depend on how well it's built and how solid those foundations are. Now, our granddaughter Zoe started school a couple of years ago in England. And in England, they call the first year of school reception, but it's the first year of what they call the early years foundation stage. So we all know that if you're going to get a kid well educated, what happens in those early years is really important. So the English call that the foundation stage. I had an email during the week asking me to add my name to a petition for to get a Royal Commission into the Bondi tragedy. And the email included, Christian leaders have the moral responsibility of reminding government leaders of the foundations of our nation. So it's not just education that needs a foundation. This email uses this phrase, the foundations of our nation. Now, what does it mean that a nation has foundations? Well, it means that a nation is built on ideas. A nation is built on principles. And a nation is built on what we might call values. Now, this email was calling for people like me to petition the government for a Royal Commission, reminding them of our Christian foundations in Australia. That would be what it's about. Now, if I was to go out and say our nation's been founded on Christian principles, there might be some who would say, oh, but we've outgrown those. They're out of date. They're old-fashioned. They're not equipped to cope with the way that life has unfolded itself to us. We've changed. We've outgrown them. Well, that may be so. Perhaps that's the way some people think about these things. But cultures need foundations. Societies need foundations. If there is to be strength, if there is to be coherence, if there's to be stability and safety, there needs to be something strong which underpins the world that we live in, the society of which we're a part. What would you say is the world's most famous building? Whenever I want an answer to a question, I Google it, right? World's most famous building. It gave me the top 10 just based on Google searches. So things like the Taj Mahal, the Sydney Opera House made it onto the list, the Empire State Building in New York, the Eiffel Tower, the Colosseum in Rome. But coming in at number 8 was the bell tower of the Piazza del Duomo. Does that ring any bells? It's the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? Why is the Leaning Tower of Pisa famous? Why does it make it on the list? Because it was badly built. The bell tower of the Piazza del Duomo would just be yet another Italian medieval era bell tower if it wasn't built on very soft soil with an inadequate and shallow foundation, which caused it to lean even while it was being built. It took a fair while to build, but the lean started to evidence itself even while it was being built. It got to about 4 degrees off vertical. And the authorities think we really need to do something about this. So, from 1993 to 2001, extensive stabilization works were made. But of course, they didn't want to correct the lean entirely because then it would cease to be a tourist attraction. So they built the foundation so that the lean is preserved. But it's just another bell tower. Nothing particularly significant. There's probably even nicer ones. It's just they're straight. The Leaning Tower of Pisa is only famous because it was badly built and because it has a weak foundation. Foundations matter. Turn to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, we read in the little heading there, in capitals, to the choir master of David. Now, when you read the Psalms, it's important to read the heading. In the Hebrew Bible, that was included as verse 1. But some of the headings do tell us the situation that gave rise to the psalm. This doesn't say anything more than that it was to be sung by a choir, and David was its author. But King David writes, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulphur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous, he loves righteous deeds, the upright shall behold his face." So I've called my talk this morning, if you're following in an outline there, "When Foundations Fail, Flee to God." David begins by expressing confidence. He begins by saying, "In the Lord I take refuge." Now, this psalm was written at a time of personal threat. We're not sure what the background to this psalm was, but we do know from reading the stories of David's life that he was frequently in situations where people wanted him dead. So King Saul threw spears at him because he was jealous of David. David's son Absalom wanted to take over as king. There were a number of instances in David's life where he was physically at great risk. Probably it was one of those that caused this psalm to be written. But he begins not by whinging or complaining, but by showing the foundation of his life. "In the Lord, I take refuge." That's his fundamental settled position. That's where he's taken his stand. David's foundation is believing that God is someone who provides him with safety. Now, what does it mean that he takes refuge? Now, that's a big theme throughout the book of Psalms. If you were to count the number of references to refuge, it's a very important theme in the book of Psalms. Refuge means safety in a time of difficulty. I forgot to pray for the fires before. We're going to do that now. I forgot about that, Mal. Sorry. Let's pray for the fire people and all that's happening. Lord God, please hear our prayer on behalf of those who are suffering as a result of the bushfires, those who've been shaken by the tragedy of them. We pray for those who are fighting them, that you'll give them endurance. We pray for those who are planning the response, that you would give them wisdom. We pray that the resources would be adequate to the task, but we pray that at this time of challenge and threat, that you would cause people to see that life is fragile and that their real hope is only to be found in coming to know the Lord Jesus. So we do pray that you would bring the fires to an end. We pray that you would help those fighting them. We pray that you would be a practical help to those who are enduring these difficult days. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're surrounded by bushfires, you'll find that a bushfire refuge is an important thing. And so as you drive through country towns, you'll see little signs, bushfire refuge. It's a place of safety when all around you is in flames. So David says, "In the Lord I take refuge." He comes to Yahweh for his safety. And so that leads him to ask a question. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? So David, speaking as an individual, is confronted by people who are accusing him. And they're saying, "You are in so much trouble. The only real thing you've got to do is to flee, flutter off like a bird." The word "flee" there is used elsewhere in the Bible for complete instability. And so it's like David's being told, just flutter off. Get out of here. Flutter off to your mountain. God can't help you. These people are taunting him. Now, David writes as an individual, but his confidence comes from knowing God. And he knows God so well that he writes this psalm to pass on the basis of his reflections to other people who will sing these words or pray these words or read them as we are. Because you see, David has come to know that God will deal with people like him in the face of threats from people like that. So these people are taunting him. They're saying, God's no use to you. You're in trouble. You might as well just flee to the mountains. David says, no, I've pinned my hopes on the God in whom I've taken refuge. Now we get to the threat in verses 2 to 3. These taunters, these people giving David grief, their threat is outlined in verses 2 to 3. Behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. This is like an ambush. These people are metaphorically shooting arrows at him from the shadows. They're operating in secrecy. Now notice that David calls them the wicked. Now the wicked is a category that turns up repeatedly in the Psalms. I counted them. There are 80 references to the wicked throughout the book of Psalms. 44 of the 150 Psalms make reference to the wicked. We're never told who they are. We're never told who these wicked people are. David never names names. It's a category of people who are in opposition to God and in opposition to God's people. Have you ever met the wicked? Of course you have. People who don't like God and who don't like you because you love God. We will find ourselves surrounded by them. David was. Now the wicked are summed up in Psalm 1 because Psalm 1 talks about the wicked repeatedly. So it's the place that introduces the whole, the Psalm 1 is the psalm that introduces the whole collection of psalms. And so we're told there that there's a blessing for people who don't walk the way that the wicked walk. We're told there that the wicked are like chaff that the wind's going to blow away. We're told that the wicked will not stand in the judgment. So in other words, to be wicked is to make yourself an enemy of God, which is a bad investment because it will not pay out in the end. But these wicked ones are making life miserable for David. They're taunting him. And so he goes on and he asks this question, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, it's hard to know whether that's the voice of the wicked speaking or if that's David's reflection. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So these wicked ones, their behaviour is contrary to God's character and it's hostile to what's good for God's people. The wicked people are the very opposite of the upright. And so these wicked ones are taking aim at the upright in heart from the shadows. Well, who are the upright in heart? Well, they're people like David, people that have decided that they will live by God's word. Now, to be upright means that you're loyal and you're trustworthy. You'll do as you say you're going to do. They're people who walk in the right paths. You could say they're straight. They're straightforward. They're people that you can trust because their word is their bond. That's the upright. They're very similar to the righteous. It's just a different way of saying the same sort of people. Righteous people conform to ethical and moral principles. Now, we're told in Psalm 145 that the Lord is righteous. So righteous people are people whose lives reflect, even though limited, the character of God. God is their king. They want to be like their king. And this has a special effect in the way that they treat others. So the upright, they're straightforward people. They're trustworthy people. The righteous are people who like to live like God does, especially in regard to others. But the wicked are a real threat to God's people. because the wicked do great harm not only to individuals but to society. And so they're putting at risk the foundations. Now, what are the foundations? Well, for David, for the people of Israel, the foundations were the principles of law and government that God had given in his word. And God gave his people Israel laws so that they could live well in his land, but laws that reflected his character, his righteous and holy character. Laws that reflected his will, what was good for people. And the foundation principles of Israel were given to them so that they could live together well and thrive as his people. Now, every culture has foundations, and cultures rise and fall on the strength of those foundations and whether they're good and true foundations. John Adams was the second president of the United States, and he was one of the architects of the American Constitution. He gave a speech to the United States military in 1798, and he said this: "We have no government armed with power capable of contending with human passions, unbridled by morality and religion. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." He's saying the foundations of American security depend on people whose values have been shaped by the Word of God. He says it will just be impossible to govern people once they have abandoned those principles. So David asks the question, what can the righteous do? What can the righteous do when people are shooting arrows from the shadows, when the very foundations of their society are being threatened because the wicked are having an undue influence? What can the righteous do? Well, they could flee like birds. They could fly to the mountains. They could head for the hills and try to find security by isolating themselves. Now, there are times in the Bible where people do withdraw from threat. Jesus did. We're told in John chapter 8 that people were coming to stone Jesus, and so we're told there that he went out of the temple and went away. But he didn't always do that, because Luke 9 says that he set his face for Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, he was a person who was not lacking in courage. He faced up to difficulty, danger, and threat all the time. But in Acts chapter 14, we read that Gentiles and Jews and their rulers wanted to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas. So they learned of it and they fled. So there are times when it's sensible to get out of the way of harm and danger. That makes perfect sense. Jesus did it. Paul and Barnabas did it. But sometimes Christians will be called to stand and face the music. And so at times like that, Jesus says to remember this: do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So we've got to have a perspective on life, and that's part of our foundation. The worst that can happen in life is that you are killed. But that's not actually the worst that can happen, because for a Christian to die means that we'll meet Jesus. And so, in other words, when we go through life with that perspective, it means that we're fearful of less things. Because Jesus is the one that's really to be feared, is the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we're sure our sins have been paid for and hell is no threat, then that reduces the number of things of which we need to be fearful. So life is a juggling act where we need to be prudent in the face of danger. Sometimes to avoid it is okay, but other times we face it in the confidence that Jesus is with us. So David reaffirms his confidence in Psalm 11, verse 4, and this again is part of his foundation. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. So David's confidence. To be confident means to live with faith. God's people have always had to walk by faith, not by sight. And so David can't see Yahweh in his holy temple, but he believes that's where Yahweh rules from. But to say that the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is in heaven means that he's in heaven and he's with his people on earth, present with them spiritually. And so David is confident because of that. And that confidence leads in verse 5 to 6 with to contentment. And so he says, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Now those tests, the tests for the righteous, are the trials of life that David's talked about in verses 1 to 3. Being surrounded by taunters, people who mock you for what you believe, people who threaten the foundations of your world, but also the threaten the foundations of society itself. These are the tests that come. Now, tests are an examination. They prove the reality or the strength of the thing that are being tested by them. I was talking to a person of advanced years in Fairview Homes for the Aged the other day. She's got Parkinson's disease. Her husband has dementia and he's falling a lot. And so he was taken to hospital earlier in the week with a blood nose that wouldn't stop bleeding. And she's very concerned for the condition of her husband, obviously. And she asked me, what's God trying to teach me? What's God trying to teach me? Here she is. She's physically incapable of doing anything for her husband. Her husband's at great risk. So we sat and we talked that through. Now, C.S. Lewis, as so very often, has something wise, I think, to say about this. He wrote a wonderful little book. It's pretty heavy meat, but it's a very, very good book. It's called A Grief Observed. He wrote it after his wife died. Now, C.S. Lewis married Joy Davidman knowing that she had cancer. In fact, he married her by her deathbed. But then she was miraculously restored, and for 3 years they had a married life together. But then the cancer returned and it took her life. And so he wrote this book, A Grief Observed, which is like a diary of grief. It's like him pouring out his soul, his reaction to what he is experiencing, having lost this one love of his life. But as he draws to an end of the book, he comes to some conclusions, and he said, God has not been trying an experiment on my faith or love in order to find out their quality. He knew it already. It was I who didn't. In this trial, he makes us occupy the dock, the witness box, and the bench all at once. Lewis makes the point that the trials and the tests of life, God already knows. The trials and the tests prove that we belong to God for our benefit. I went to see the doctor a few weeks ago and he said, I need to do some tests. So I did them and I went back to get the follow-up. And he said, we really only do them for your sake, you know. He said, we only do this to sort of reassure you, the tests that I had, right? Lewis says that the tests that come to us in life, and life will bring its tests and trials, won't it? When they come, they prove to us that we really do belong. Now, when the Apostle Paul was going through difficulty and danger, he wrote in 2 Corinthians, he wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, these things happened that we might not rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So why are the trials and the tests coming to you? Why are they coming to my friend Anne in Fairview? Well, Paul says they're coming so that you'll rely on God. And when you rely on God this time and next time and the time after that, it proves to you that you really are a member of his family. Because the alternative to relying on God is to relying on yourself. And once you've started, if you've abandoned God and done that, then you've rejected the only source of help that is really available. So the tests come to us to prove to us that we really belong to God and that he will look after us through it. Trials and tests are just a part of life. There's no point resenting them. You can't avoid them. But you endure them in the strength that God gives. Now, what does it mean when it says here that he tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked? What that means is that God's opposition to the wicked is so complete that it can be characterized as the very opposite of love. Now, we know that God is love, and we know that God desires that all people turn to him. But he's no softy. And if a person is resolutely committed to opposing God, they will find him to be an implacable enemy. It is a foolish thing to present yourself consistently as the wicked, giving grief to God's people and causing a threat to the stability of God's world. God hates the wicked, so why doesn't he do something? Well, he will. He will. But in the meantime, he has a program to work out. And so David calls on God to do something. He says, let him rain, verse 6, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now notice this. This is David calling on God to do something. David's not saying, I'm going to do that. Whenever there's a call for God to judge in the Old Testament, and there's some pretty stern ones, it's always from the vantage point of faith, where the one who is being afflicted trusts their judgment to God. The people of the Bible are not to be people of revenge. Did you know that? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Deuteronomy 32. Paul picks it up in Romans 12. It's there in the book of Hebrews as well. Vengeance belongs to God. Christians are to pray for their enemies. We don't take revenge. So David calls on God to do something about it, and he wants God to act because it really is causing him grief. He wants them to, he wants God to meet out on these wicked opponents of his, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind, which is to remind us of the punishment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this will be the portion of their cup. Now the cup there is another image that finds frequent expression in the Bible, and it means judgment. It means to be invited to a banquet of just desserts. Alec Mateer, in his commentary on these words, says that the cup is life's experiences as decided upon and measured out by Yahweh. In Isaiah 51, we're told that the cup is the cup of God's wrath, God's anger at those who persist in wickedness, those who threaten the stability of nations, those who persist in violence. They will meet with the cup of God's wrath. Now, as Christians, our confidence in facing the challenges that surround us every day is knowing that Jesus drank that cup for us, which is why we don't take revenge, which is why Christians should never be arrogant in stating the things that God has promised for them. All of these things come to us because Jesus took our place. The fate of the wicked here, coals, fire, sulfur, scorching wind, that's the cup that God has in store for those who resist him forever. But Jesus drank that cup so that people like us don't have to. When we come to him by faith, seeking his forgiveness, repenting of our sin and turning from them, we'll realize that Jesus drank that cup for us. And so the psalm finishes with continuing confidence. It began in confidence and it ends in confidence. And so David says in verse 7, the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. The confidence that we can go into this new week with, this confidence that we can go into this new year with, the confidence that we can face every day of life that God gives us, is that because God is righteous and because God grants his righteous character to those who have trusted that Jesus drank the cup of his judgment, God will enable us then to be committed to doing what is right, even when it's difficult. We can face the future founded on the certainty that this righteous God keeps his promises to the upright. We can face this future with a foundation that God is on his throne and he's with his people. So as we think of foundations, as we think of the things that make for a stable life, the things that make for a stable society, we could look around and see much that's threatening the stability of our way of life. And you wouldn't be wrong to notice that. because changes are coming, which seem to me to be experiments with a very uncertain future. Our foundations are constantly under threat. We're always going to be surrounded by wicked taunters, people who say, do you really believe that stuff? It may be that there's new dimensions to that mockery coming. So where do we go for refuge? Where do we go to find safety? We're not going to flee to the mountains. We're going to find our safety and our security in the only foundation that will never fail, which is trust in Jesus. Now, the book of Hebrews that Vicky read before gives us the model of that. By faith, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. We're headed to a city that will last forever. It's permanent. And that city is one where the upright from every generation will see God's face, as it's been promised in the psalm. And because Jesus didn't flee the threat, but turned his face towards it and drank the bitter cup for us, he grants us his righteousness, he grants us his security, he gives us his spirit, and the spirit enables us the power to endure. Because we're headed for a city with foundations that's been built by God. So when the arrows come your way, when they're fired from out of the dark, when you fear that the things that you've regarded as stable seem to be shaky, don't flee to the mountains. Continue to trust in Jesus. But here's the challenge. Here's the question. What is your foundation? It's very easy to look at the news. It's very easy to read Facebook posts about and get worried about the shape of our world. But the world's always been a frightening place. The world's always been a place where people have rejected God. The world's always been a place where there's been taunters who've come against us. So what is your foundation? Is your foundation like David's? My hope, my refuge is Yahweh. My hope is Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus, who is salvation. What's yours? And will your hope, will your foundation stand the test of the threats to the stability of our world now, and will it stand the greatest test of judgment day to come? That's the test of any foundation. So let's say with David that our hope is in Yahweh, our refuge is in him. Let's be like Abraham and set our gaze towards the city whose foundation was built by God. Let's pray. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be people who don't give in to doubt or fear, even if we're surrounded by taunters and mockers, even if we're threatened by the things that make our foundations seem unstable. Help us to be people with the faith of David, to look at the trouble and refuse to just flee, but instead to put our trust in you to find our refuge in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is on the throne, that he's coming back again one day to restore your rule to this troubled earth. And so we pray that you would help us to press on in confidence and in faith, to persevere because of all that you've done for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.